Well, turn with me, if you would, into the book of Titus in the New Testament. You will recall last time I was sharing up here, where Greg and I rotate off here and there, I was in the book of Titus after having spent some time in the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets. I'd switched over to looking at Titus, which is called one of the pastoral letters. And the purpose of the letter, as we saw, we talked about the background of the letter last time. We mentioned that Paul had been to the island of Crete, which is south of Greece. And he had been there several times on his fourth and final missionary journey, which is kind of an interesting name for it because he was arrested and under a guard. So it wasn't exactly the type of missionary journey that you normally want to take, where you just head out somewhere that you think God's called you to. But God had told Paul that he would go to Rome. And he was under centurion escort, having appealed to Caesar in relation to charges that the Jews had made against him in Jerusalem. And in the book of Acts, in chapter 27, we'll see that he ended up on this boat that reached a harbor called Fair Havens, which was in Crete. And according to what we know, he only spent a few weeks there. He was there less than a month at that time. But evidently he had interaction with people there, and some people must have come to faith. Later, after Paul's release from prison in Rome, it appears that he returned to Crete and he took Titus with him, the person to whom this letter is written. But after being at Crete for some time, Paul leaves Titus in Crete and eventually returns to western Greece. And in approximately AD 65, some 2 to 3 years before his final imprisonment and death, he's now writing this letter to Titus. And the letter has to do with instructions from Paul to Titus about what needs to be done on the island of Crete to safeguard and shepherd this new work of Christians, the fledgling church that had been established on the island of Crete. And last time we read the first four verses. Today I'm going to read verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1, and we'll probably only really get to the fifth and sixth verse today, because there's quite a bit there to look at. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful words as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." It's a difficult passage to teach on if you're a teacher, preacher. And one of the nice things about expositionally covering the scriptures verse by verse is you don't get to do any detours. When you hit hard passages, you got to just head right on through them. But there's a lot here, and what we're going to find, of course, as we head into this is in today especially, we're going to talk about several aspects of church government that are completely on a collision course with the culture's idea of how things should be governed. And so my first thought about that is, so what's new? Every time we get into the Bible, right, we run into something that the Bible says one thing, the culture says another thing. The Bible might say something, and even Christians in the culture say something else, and that's what we're going to find today on some of what we meet with. So why was Titus in Crete? Well, Titus was in Crete to take care of ministry needs that remained after Paul's departure. And notice one of the first things that Paul says is, he says, you need to set in order the things that are lacking. So Paul's aware that there's certain things that need to be done on the island of Crete in order to continue the work of the ministry there. And there's several reasons that he wants to continue the work of the ministry there. One is that we're called to make disciples, not converts. And so becoming a believer of Christ and coming to faith in Christ is just the beginning for the true Christian. So Paul's concerned to see that things are established on the island of Crete that will help believers grow in their faith and in their sanctification. In other words, in their walk in a way that pleases God and reflects his character. But also he's concerned to continue to evangelize in Crete. And if the church in Crete were not to survive and to go forward, then an important aspect of evangelization within the culture there at Crete would not take place. So he wants to establish the church, strengthen the believers there, and through that increase the influence of Christianity, bring more people to Christ on the island. And so in doing that, he focuses on one of the very first elements of his instruction, which we can assume, since it's first, is of considerable importance in his mind. And he says, appoint elders in every city. So one of the questions we have is, why were these elders needed? Why did he think that appointing elders in every city was an important thing to do? Well, we'll see as we look at this that the elders essentially are shepherds. Their purpose is to nurture, guide, and develop the fledgling Christian community that was in Crete, and that involves a measure of authority that God has, or put it this way, it's a measure of responsibility which requires a measure of authority. So God understands that when he gives someone responsibility, there's spiritual authority that goes along with that. And so we then must look at this idea, what is an elder? Not what do we think an elder is, but what does the New Testament say is an elder? And in this particular passage, the word that we meet with is presbyteros. It's the word from which you would get the Presbyterian church. Presbyterian. That comes from this Greek term presbyteros. And it means older. Surprise. Elder means older. See, I knew you'd be excited by all the neat things you'd learn here today. So why does this term elder or presbyteros, why does he use it? Well, he's talking about people who are older. And it's not just because they're more worn out that he's interested in having people who are older serve as elders. There are some things that happen as you grow older that are actually beneficial. See, I told you there'd be a lot of neat things you'd learn today. As you grow older, not everything is negative. In fact, as your tent is starting to rip at the seams, inside, God is doing a work of refinement and maturity. At least if we abide in him, that's what we expect. And so this is what Paul's pointing out. He wants to see these people who are going to shepherd the church primarily be experienced. Why does he want them to be experienced and older? Well, for a number of reasons. There's this thing called the school of hard knocks. And it includes being a Christian. In fact, probably some of the harder knocks you learn as you go along in life come after you're a Christian rather than before. The ones that happen before maybe are more expected. The ones that happen after you're a Christian, at least in my experience, have been less expected. They've caught me more by surprise. So there's this idea of experience. Those who are more experienced in life will have hopefully made mistakes and learned from those mistakes. Also, there's this idea that the Bible talks about throughout its pages, wisdom, which is the practical ability to apply Christian teaching to real-world situations. So God wants people who have wisdom, that not only can know the scriptures, but understand how to apply them in different situations. There's also, as you grow in age, you become more knowledgeable or aware of subtle dangers. You may not be as bold as you once were when you were younger, but you're able to discern tendencies, drifts, trends. You're able to look at something and sniff out right away, oh, I know where that's going. I know where that's heading. And these are things, spiritual awareness that come from time in the Word and time in the world as well. Also, another attribute that is advantageous for having elders that are older is they're less subject, not immune, but less subject to the danger of pride. Why do I say that? Well, because life tends to humble. It tends to be a humbling experience. And as you go through life, your cockiness index tends to reduce. In fact, there's kind of a bathtub curve that probably around 18 or from 18 to the mid-20s, you start to realize, you know, everyone else is kind of dumb. I thought people were smart, but, you know, as I'm getting older, seems like everyone's getting a little dumber, and I really seem to know how this stuff works. And then as you get a little older, you start to realize, wow, people are getting smarter again. And so there's this whole issue of placing someone in a position ahead of their time. And in Timothy, the letter to Timothy, Paul, in the chapter 3, verse 6, he mentions this. And he says that a person that's placed in a position of authority or importance should not be a novice. And he gives the reason. He says, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So God wants to avoid taking less experienced people and putting them in a position of leadership because he's concerned. He's concerned that it may be damaging for them. And he's concerned that there may be damage that falls out of that. If they're in a position where they're insecure, for example, then they will tend to be controlling. And the sort of mischief that comes about from a controlling person in a place of influence is not a good thing. It doesn't build up the body of Christ. So that's another issue of why elders should be older. Then there's also this idea that as we age, we are hopefully growing in grace. As we grow older, we become more aware of the need for grace in our own lives. Because we can look back and say, you know, I really blew that there. Oh, I really didn't handle that very well. Oh, the way I reacted in that situation. And we can look around to those close to us, especially if we're married to our spouse, and see the great amount of grace that they have extended toward us in that relationship. I see a lot of you smiling right now. And from that situation, we come to understand that grace is so critical. The Christian walk is founded on grace. Grace is the lubrication in the gears of life. If you don't have grace pouring into the gears of how things work, the gears start binding up. And little tiny things cause big issues. But when there's grace applied, where love covers a multitude of sins, then we don't have the same sort of troubles that come forth where there's a lack of grace. So as we grow, we grow in our need of understanding of our need of grace. And therefore, we're more likely to extend it to others. Also, there's this business of meekness. The ability to disagree gracefully, but without compromising important principles. And that ability to not compromise important principles is an important part as well. It's not good enough just to be a peacemaker. We have to still uphold truth in the midst of seeking peace. So that's the idea of the elder being older, the presbyteros. But there are other terms that are equated with this elder position as well. And we see that when we get to verse 7, where it mentions the term overseer or bishop. Depending on your translation of your Bible, you'll see overseer or bishop. The word there is episkopos. And this is where you get the Episcopal Church. See, we've seen the Presbyterian Church, and now we're seeing the Episcopal Church. The idea there is skopos is like a telescope. It's to see or to watch. And epi is a means to oversee is the idea. And so sometimes the term is called bishop, sometimes it's called a guarding, sometimes it's called overseer. But notice here that the elders are to be overseers. They're not two different positions. It's the same role. It's synonymous. And we also see this in the book of Acts in the chapter 20, where Paul calls for the elders of Ephesus, and he's speaking to them. And we see the same term there. It says that God has made them overseers, episcopals. Now the problem here, when we get to the term of bishop, when the term gets translated bishop, there's a truckload of historic ideas about what a bishop is. And many of them are derived from the culture and distortions of what the New Testament teaches. And so this use of the term bishop, or this position or supposed position of a bishop as if it were different from an elder, is often abused in an unbiblical attempt to build a hierarchical structure beyond what Scripture establishes. And we could point, for example, to the Roman Catholicism's College of Bishops, which include Archbishop, Cardinal, Patriarch, and Pope. And so here man has attempted to take the straightforward teaching of the Scriptures on how church government should be and build a superstructure upon it, which reaches all the way up to the Pope. And the problem there is that there's levels of influence and authority that simply are not supported by the New Testament. The New Testament model of church government is very simple, it's autonomous to a great degree, and it's localized. So my big tip here, and this is worth being here today, this is the big tip. When you see pointy hats, mitres, and ornate vestments, it's generally a clue to look elsewhere for a place of fellowship. Why do I say that? Well, there's always more than meets the eye. When you see these sort of ornate vestments, they in themselves have, there's nothing wrong with them in themselves. But the problem is they're generally elaborate uniforms to enforce the separation between the clergy and the so-called laity. And the problem with this idea of emphasizing a separation between clergy and laity is it undermines the priesthood of all believers. And so if I can put on the right pointy hat and the right robes and start calling myself a priest, there's all sorts of problems that come from that. One is you might get the idea that I'm in between you and God, that you have to come to God through me. Or maybe you might get the idea that I'm the one that does all the spiritual work in the church because I'm the professional minister, right? When the Bible says that all believers are priests unto God, and that we're here in the church to equip each other to go out and do the work of the ministry. So there's a whole different emphasis once these pointy hats and vestments start showing up on the scene. Not necessarily, it depends on the situation, but it's generally a good tip that it's time to run. Okay, another term we're going to see about elder is a term called poimen. And it's a term that means shepherd. And most often we'll encounter it as a verb, that is an action, not so much as a noun or position. And so we see this word poimen is translated as tend or feed or guide or restore, and it's equivalent to elder and episkopos. In fact, it says in Acts 20, verse 28, the episkopos, or the overseer, or the bishop, are to shepherd, uses the same verb, poimen, they're to shepherd the church of God. Now, this brings up an issue that is something to think about, and that is that in our culture, the culture tends to say that there's a pastor, and then there's elders. But the Bible doesn't approach it that way. The Bible says there's elders, pastors, bishops, overseers, shepherds. They are all the same position, and it's emphasizing different functions that position is intended to do. And so Here at this church, Greg and I are both elders and we're both pastors. According to the Bible, we're both bishops, although I haven't found my pointy hat yet. But the whole point here is there's an equivalency between these roles. They're different descriptions of the same role. And so this key idea of shepherding, of course, is supposed to point back to a particular shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And in fact, we see a passage in 1 Peter where Peter says some interesting things about this idea of elders and their shepherding. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Notice here that Peter, supposedly the first pope, according to Roman Catholicism, he says he's a fellow elder. And he says here that these elders who he's speaking to are to shepherd the flock of God. There again we see that other term. So presbyteros is their elders. We see shepherd, poimen. And he says serving as overseers or bishops, episkopos. You can see these same terms all being used to describe the same people he's speaking to. And notice what he emphasizes there, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So this idea of shepherding or leading the church is much different than the culture sees leadership to be in a number of important ways. But the thing to come away from with this passage is that elders equals bishops equals shepherds. So moving on in Titus, it mentions that not only are there to be elders appointed, but he says appoint elders in every city. So one of the questions that springs to mind right away is, okay, well, maybe there's 10 cities and we're going to pick one guy who's going to be an elder in each city. I mean, that's one possible way that this could be taken. So in every city, does this mean one elder leading each of several churches in a city, or one elder in each city with only one church in the various it'd have to be multiple churches in one city. So one of the questions that comes up when we're trying to look at this, does this mean that there should be multiple elders in each church or just in each city? So how many churches are in each city during the time of fledgling Christianity? And I think it's pretty clear we can show that there was a single church. Because when you go to a new city and you do missionary work, you have a few people come to Christ and they start to fellowship together and there's the church in that city. And we notice this idea of plural eldership. And so this is another thing that's an important aspect of what God sets forth. In Acts 11, verse 30, we'll find the first mention of the term elders in relation to the New Testament church. And we'll see at Antioch, the church there was sending an offering by Paul and Barnabas to the elders, plural, of a single church, which was in Jerusalem. So this indicates that the plurality of elders was inside a single church. In Acts 15, we'll find the apostles and elders, plural, mentioned in the church in Jerusalem, a single church again with multiple elders. In Acts 21, verse 18, we find Paul visiting Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, and James and all the elders, plural, were present in Jerusalem. Again, a single church with multiple elders. And of course, we actually can find this out if we go to some other passages, that in Acts 14, verse 23, we find out Paul talks about, Paul and Barnabas that go through three cities, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And it says they appoint elders, plural, in every church. Not in every city, but in every church. Also in Acts 20, verse 17, when Paul sends for elders of the church of Ephesus, again, plural elders at a single church. I'm going to mention several other passages. Philippians 1, 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, or episkopos, plural, and deacons. This is in a single church. So why am I belaboring this idea of multiple elders in a single church? Because there are some who prefer I have the idea that there's a single guy who's leading the church, and they try to tend to argue that, well, what he's speaking of here is multiple churches in the city, each one that's led by an elder. And so when it says plurals elder, it's talking about multiple churches, each with a single elder. But I don't believe that that's what Scripture is talking about. I think it's a pretty clear message when we look at this, that God has ordained this idea of having plural eldership because there are benefits that accrue from it that God intentionally has in mind. And we can name just a few of them in passing. One is the breadth of knowledge concerning the Scriptures. Have you noticed as you studied the Bible that you can study it year after year after year and there's still vast areas of the Bible that you really don't have a very good handle on? That's certainly true for me. And I'm very thankful when I'm here that many of the places that I don't have as good a handle on, Greg does. And hopefully, and vice versa. So there are situations where there's that strength of knowledge because simply no one person can really master the Scriptures from A to Z. There's also this business of the breadth of ministry gifting. The way that each individual is gifted is differing. Even though multiple people might serve as elders, the way in which they carry out that eldership, even though it's guided by biblical principles, it's going to differ somewhat in the way in which they present information, the way they interact with the flock, differences in personality and ministry style. Also, another advantage of multiple elders is the wisdom of counsel. When we go to look at different issues, we have multiple people in the position of eldership discussing and talking about possibilities. There's another one which is pretty relevant the longer a person is in ministry, and that is sharing the ministry load. The fact that the needs among a congregation are large, especially as in a large congregation, the ratio of people to elders gets to be really top-heavy if there's just a single person as the go-to guy. And we see in Exodus 18:18, Moses' father-in-law, this is an Old Testament eldership, but the same principle here applies. Moses' father-in-law gives him this observation. He says, "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it all by yourself." And so Moses goes on to appoint elders. So there's this issue of sharing the load of ministry. And it's a load that isn't just physical, it's a spiritual. There's a spiritual element to it and an emotional element to it, which is draining. And so I think having multiple people is an important help in there. Also, there's a matter of availability. You know, when you want to talk to an elder, can you get a hold of them? Well, the more people you have in that position of eldership, the more possibility it is to be able to get a hold of them and talk about things or interact. And then this next one is a biggie. And I say this because my experience in other churches prior to this church, and that's the issue of true accountability. And why do I say true accountability? Well, because there's a notion of accountability that's popular among churches that if I'm the only pastor, there's really no one else here who really can understand me, who really can relate to what I have to deal with. And therefore, I'm going to be accountable to Joe Pastor, who's in some other church down in Oregon or 50 miles away or down in Seattle. And from time to time, I'll meet with him and talk about what's going on in the church. Well, that kind of fellowship is hugely beneficial and to be encouraged. But Joe Pastor in the other church is not here week in and week out. He's not here day to day. He's not seeing all the issues that you can see when you're actually in a fellowship. And therefore, some aspects of accountability just cannot really serve in that kind of a role. You really need to be hands-on together to do that. Another issue, which is an interesting one, is this idea of continuity of ministry. I'm thinking of a church I know in our local area, not on the island here, just so you don't start guessing. But there's a church not too far from here where the minister has ministered there for decades and decades and decades and decades, and is now, I believe, in the upper 80s and still faithfully ministering, which is wonderful. But there isn't anyone being raised up to step into his place. And so there's going to come a day when he's not able to minister, and then the question comes up, what's going to happen to this church without somebody local there who's also an elder serving with him? The changes and dangers to the church are much higher than they would be if there was plural eldership there at that transitional time. So now I'm going to mention a couple of practical considerations. Yes, the scriptures say multiple elders in the church. A couple of practical considerations to consider, and one that's very relevant in our situation, and that is the support base for financial support of all those who are qualified to serve. We have a small, teeny church at the moment, fairly small. We have two elders, so what's up with that? Well, that's because we recognize that eldership is a calling and a position that has no bearing, it has no relationship to finance. When you look at what he says about appointing elders, he doesn't say, go try and find some guys, but just get enough that the church will pay for them full time. That's not what he says. The whole issue of eldership is a calling and a role that is independent of whether the church has the financial conditions to support all those people full time. So that's not really the issue, and I think too often churches fall stumble over this idea that only people who we can pay full-time should be pastors or elders. And I think that that can be a mistake. The other issue is there are times when a work is being established where you don't have mature believers. They're not initially available. When you're just starting up something at the very beginning, you might not even have men involved, for example. So there are situations where we're starting a work in evangelism or in ministry where we can't do the ideal thing yet. We may be ministering for years and there's not someone else who comes into the congregation for a long enough consistent period of time that we feel that they are called and able to serve and trust as an elder. That can be a situation that occurs as well. And so there are practical considerations to making this happen that sometimes require that we have to wait on God and continue to pray. But ideally, this is where we want to move in this direction. So why have I belabored this seemingly obvious point? Well, partly because human proclivities are aiming toward elevating a single individual. And there's a number of reasons why a single person at the head of a church is a tendency. And as one writer observed, Machiavelli wrote, "A wise prince should devise means whereby his subjects may at all times, whether favorable or adverse, feel the need of the state and of him, and then they will always be faithful to him. This is consistent with a major and common failing on the part of those in church leadership. Rather than inviting church members to maturity in Christ, and the independence that comes naturally with that increasing maturity, church leaders often invite members to become addicted to the sugar high of entertainment, programs, and the charisma of a dynamic communicator. Not only does this often applied approach appeal to the leader's ego, but as Machiavelli, it is a way to assure that followers will continue to be faithful to that leader. In other words, singularity and authority demand methodology that will maintain the continuance of that authority. The biblical model is simple indeed. It would appear that mandating a singular or monocratic leadership or creating a complete distinction between a pastor and an elder, or between an overseer and a pastor, represents a shift away from the natural interpretation of Scripture and the simplicity that results in a shift toward anthropocentric and artificial forms of leadership. So there is this whole issue of practical considerations which can cause a person to be the only elder versus situations where they don't need to be the only elder, but they prefer that way. And it's not just a control or ego issue of a potential singular elder. The sheep also want to imprint on a single person. This is their preference, usually on a particular style of personality. And you see that when the leadership in a church changes, or a leader, God forbid, falls in some moral lapse, then the church falls apart, which shouldn't be the case with multiple elders. And we see this tendency even mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 5, that the sheep prefer sometimes to have people over them that aren't that healthy. And it mentions in Jeremiah 5, verse 31, where Jeremiah is talking about this sad state of spiritual conditions in Israel. He says, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. My people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" So those are some of the things to consider about why it says, why the Holy Spirit says through Paul, "Establish elders, plural, in every city," and we found that to mean in every church. But then we get to chapter, verse 6 of Titus now, we go on, and it says, "If a man is blameless," and the blameless we're not going to get to today, fortunately for me, but if a man, we're going to talk about that. Now here again, we're at a topic which I mentioned, right? I said that we're going to talk about things today that are on a collision course with the culture and often on a collision course with church practice as well. And it's very clear from both Titus and Timothy that elders are to be men. Now, there's several reasons for this biblical distinction that church leadership is reserved for men only. And two of the reasons are found in Paul's first letter to Timothy, where Paul gives similar instructions concerning church leadership as those that are found in this letter to Titus. And over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm sure some of you are familiar with the passage, 1 Timothy 2, chapter verses 11 through 14, and I don't have the time to really get into the context there, but I think the passage does stand pretty well on its own. "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And this is one of the passages from which biblical feminists tend to try to argue that Paul somehow was chauvinist and polluted the teachings of Christ. Of course, we know that's not the case. Christ did not take Paul off his horse on the way to Damascus, radically convert him, set him up to write all these letters, and then lose control of them. That's not how God's sovereignty works. But notice the two elements that Paul talks about here. First, he's making the point he does not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Well, that certainly applies to church leadership. We will see if we were to study the role of an elder and the responsibilities of an elder, it involves teaching and having authority over men. And he mentions two different things. He appeals to the order of creation of Adam relative to Eve. He says that this is establishing God's intention that men should lead. Notice that this occurred before the fall. Also, Paul indicates in general, all else being equal, women are more easily deceived than men. All else being equal, I'll repeat that. There will always be individual exceptions which can be pointed to. And that's not really the issue here. The issue is not, is this particular guy on top of things, or is he deceived, or is this particular lady on top of things, or is she deceived? The issue is, how did God create men? How did he create women? What are their tendencies? What are the things that he purposely put in them to be strengths that in other settings are liabilities? Each of us are like that. In our personalities, we'd readily admit that we have certain strengths that in the wrong situation, they're not strengths, they're weaknesses. The same thing is true of the sexes in general. Now, there's individuals that obviously are a little different as things go, but as a broad brush, there's this issue of characteristics that differ between men and women, and these differences are intentionally designed by God, and they're a huge blessing. Women generally are more relationally and intuitively oriented. Did you notice? Have you counted how many guys are in here right now? Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Let's see, let's count the women. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. More than 2-to-1 ratio. Women are more relationally, intuitively oriented and more spiritually sensitive, and what a blessing that is. If that weren't true, we'd be in a lot of trouble. Men tend to be more fact-based, less concerned with preserving relationships. We're the bulls in the china shop, right? Try to get a guy to go to tea. What a mess. Okay, but this business where we're more of a bull in a china shop, sometimes that can be an advantage, because if we are so relationally oriented that we will not preserve truth, that we'll keep a relationship or keep somebody close by, even though we need to say the hard thing in love that has to do with truth, then the truth falls on the floor. So that's the other part of it. And I believe that one factor that's contributing to the growing dominance of women in today's church pulpits is this trend away from doctrine in favor of emphasizing commonality, universality, and relationship over truth. In short, the draw toward ecumenical direction fits well with the feminine relational priority. Third, we find that the scriptures consistently indicate that female leadership over men is an anomaly, considered an anomaly and a departure from the plan of God. And I'm just going to touch on some of those. One that you'll hear frequently brought up is the prophetess Deborah in the Old Testament. And again, I want to prefix my comments by observing there are always situations in the kingdom of God where men are not doing their stuff. Where are they? And you could say that for me for 13 years. I never went into a church. My wife was a believer. Right? So when I'm talking about these hopeless guys, I'm one of them. Okay, but my point is that there's always situations where the men are not doing what they're supposed to do. And so God turns, and thankfully, there's a woman. And she steps up to the plate and hits the home run, because there's nobody there to do the job that's supposed to do the job. And a lot of what's happened through church history has been that way, and it's a blessing. But that's not God's ideal. And so it is with the prophetess Deborah that we see. And so when people go back to the prophetess Deborah in the book of Judges to justify the idea of women in leadership, what they're doing there is they're looking at a particular book, Judges, which is recording a time in history where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the whole point, a big point of that whole interaction with the prophetess Deborah and Barak, is to point to the dysfunction of the male leadership that was lacking. And so there's this issue of twisting scripture. We can go back and pull out a piece of scripture that's documenting an anomaly, something that's not right, and then we can say, well, this is teaching what God's will is, and that's not what's going on. So we see the prophetess Deborah encouraging Barak to go up against Sisera, the captain of the army of Jabin, who's the king of Hazor. And in Judges chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, here's what we read. Barak says to her, that is Deborah, if you'll go with me, then I'll go. But if you'll not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you, Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Notice what Deborah says there. Even Deborah gets this. She understands. She says, the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Why is she saying that? That's a rebuke to Barak. She's saying, this is not going to be done the way God intends it to be done. And if to underscore this unmanly period in Israel, when Barak finally does set about to capture Sisera, now we're in the battlefield, he's hot on his tail, and now the guy Barak, he's going to show us how it's done. How does this guy Sisera find his fate? It's a woman who kills him in a tent. He lays down to sleep, she puts a thing over him and drives a tent peg through his temple. There's no accident that we find this episode recorded in the book of Judges, which is chock full of ungodly examples illustrating ungodly behavior and practices outside of God's ideals. So I don't know that we want to go and look at Deborah as a counterexample. Also, we have several statements that imply that when women and children lead, it's not God's ideal. In Isaiah, there's a statement which is critical of the practices of Israel, and God, through Isaiah, makes this statement. He says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. So God is clearly indicting this idea that the women are ruling in this position. And the reference to women here may mean that wives were unduly influencing their husbands who were rulers, or that the male leaders lacked vigor, we don't know. But it's clearly a critical thing that God is saying. And of course, we can point to other situations such as Jezebel in the Old Testament, the controlling, manipulating wife of King Ahab, who serves later in Revelation chapter 2 as a model for a similar individual at the church of Thyatira. And notice what, when Jesus is giving these seven letters to these seven churches in the book of Revelation, he gets to the church of Thyatira where Jezebel is active. And notice what he says to the leaders, or the leader there at Thyatira. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Notice this. He says, because you allow. What did they allow? They allowed her to teach and seduce. Not just because she's seducing, but because they're allowing her to teach. And we also see these patterns of male headship in the home, which we see in 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, and Colossians 3. So I'm not going to continue on this in detail because there's a lot there. But there are a number of passages to look at. And if you look at them carefully, I think you'll see this idea of male elders is firmly established. In fact, we'll search the New Testament in vain for a single example of a woman in the position of female apostle, elder, or congregational leader. Now, of course, one passage that's always mentioned that we must touch on it in relation to this issue is Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where we read that there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. And, of course, when we look at this passage in context, it's speaking about equality and access to and the means of salvation. It's not erasing all role distinctions. It's not saying that from God's perspective, male and femaleness has gone away. And how do we know this? We know this because there's many other passages where those role distinctions are upheld. 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. And so we know that that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that God is erasing male-female role distinctions. The problem here is that Christians who deny male headship, either in the church or in the home, make the mistake of confusing difference in role as indicating or necessitating difference in worth before God. That's where the confusion lies. God has designed us, given us characteristics that have to do with how He wants us to, the roles He wants us to walk in. And we need to get out of our mind the idea that the role we walk in, because it's different, means that we have different value before God. And we need look no further than the Trinity for a perfect example of this. The Father sends the Son. Does the Son ever send the Father? No. The Son always does the will of the Father. Do we see it saying that the Father always does the will of the Son? No. How about the Holy Spirit? Does He ever point to Himself? He points to Christ. In these situations in the Trinity, we see that the three persons of the Trinity are ontologically the same. They're of the same essence. They're all God. And yet, in order to maximize the effectiveness of the purpose of God, each member of the Trinity walks in a different role. And by walking in that role, submitting the will of the individual to the greater will of God, then we're in a situation where God's will comes about and operates the best. And that's what God intends. That's why He's put men in the position of eldership over the church. Will they do it perfectly? No. But that's still the best. So a woman who believes she's called by God to be a pastor is simply deceived. And if she's deceived on something this basic, isn't she already a living demonstration of the deception which Paul referred to in 2 Timothy? As a leader already walking in deception, where is she likely to lead the sheep which choose to be fed by her? And the question arises then, why would a Christian who knows the word of the Lord on this matter choose to attend a church led by one or more women? Again, a disclaimer. I'm not talking about a temporary situation or on the mission field or in an evangelistic setting where there's no qualified male leadership. But if a person knowingly places a person who's in open disobedience to the plain teaching of the New Testament in a place of spiritual authority in your life, that is, a woman as a pastor, is it realistic to expect to spiritually prosper under such a leader? And what does it say about our allegiance? Are we being guided by the Scripture or by the culture? By the Holy Spirit or by the spirit of this age? And do we truly love Jesus? Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" What Paul says, Jesus says. And as John points out, obedience is the most direct, practical, objective way by which we demonstrate our true love of Christ. And finally, I would observe that God is not obligated to bless practices which are opposed to His word. So in closing, what are the points of application? Well, first, biblical Christianity is a form of organized religion. Right? When you talk to people today and you say, "Well, I'm a Christian," and they say, "Well, that's nice for you. I don't believe in organized religion." So I always say, "Oh, so you like disorganized religion." The body of Christ, the church, is not disorganized religion from which many people today seem to prefer. But on the other hand, it's not organized religion in the sense that it's practiced in some of the large denominations, both in Protestantism and in Roman Catholicism. Biblically, it's not supposed to have a large hierarchical structure above the level of the local church. There's only three levels. Actually, there's four because Jesus is above that. But there's the pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd. There's deacons. And there's sheep. And we're all sheep. Just sit and watch for a while. We're all sheep. On the other hand, this is a tough one in the good old U.S. of A. The church is not a democracy. Nor is it fashioned upon a business model. If you go out today, and I've done this, if you go out and look at job openings, quote unquote, at various churches today for pastors, you will be amazed how much it looks like applying for a CEO of a corporation. The leadership of the church is not as the world conceives of leaders. It's a servant leadership which exhibits humility, and it's in alignment with the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. So it is an organized religion, but organized just to the level that God desires. There's a huge amount of autonomy there, and that's for a purpose. Second, the church is to be led by men. Recognizing there will be some situations where qualified men are temporarily lacking. Where this mandate is jettisoned, the church is already embracing unbiblical practices, and such a church will be increasingly open to other deceptions which follow. And with women leading the church, like it or not, the deceptions will often be characterized by a tendency to elevate relationship over revealed truth. And I think it's no accident that women pastors are at the forefront of the ecumenical movement's embrace and endorsement of unbiblical lifestyles and beliefs. Third, the church is to be led by several men, ideally. Again, there may be a temporary or extenuating circumstance where this is not practical, but the intention should be to move towards such a leadership model. And there's a host of benefits that accrue from the practice of plural leadership, which God has intended for the benefit of his people, both for the shepherds and for the sheep. I mean, there's, as a sheep, when you're going to a church, this is an important thing. In summary, where all of these scriptural norms are practiced, the church is closest to walking in the will of God in regard to church government and will benefit accordingly. Lord, we do thank you for your word. It contains things that are very out of step with the culture. And, it's hard for me to preach this. This is supposedly fairly easy stuff. It's pretty straightforward. But there's parts of me that have a hard time preaching this, Father, because for years before I came to Christ, I was a feminist. You know, I said, hey, let's get rid of all distinctions between males and females. I mean, I saw role differences as being chauvinism, suppressing women. And it took me your word, the renewal of your word, to show me that no, role distinctions are a blessing. It's like a beautiful piece of music. Rather than having one line, there's multiple lines of notes, all mixing together to form chords, and a much more beautiful piece of music than if we just had a single instrument, a monotonic instrument that can't make chords. Father, teach us how to understand this, and teach us how to walk in obedience, and help us, Father, in situations where we're tempted to compromise, because the cultural influence is very strong on a number of these issues. Father, help us to look at Jesus in his face and say, Lord, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, that we did carry forth your truth accurately. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.